Morning, everyone. Good, you're awake. That's nice to hear. It's good to see you here. Looks like there's quite a few away. It's second service today, but it's good to be here together in God's presence. Let's just commit ourselves to God now. Lord, we just ask that as the youngsters are being taught, that you would be very much present throughout this whole building, that they would hear from you about the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and would know how to turn to him in faith and give their lives to you at this young age. Lord, we thank you too for ourselves. We too need to come as children, ready to be taught by our Heavenly Father, by his Spirit. So we ask you to humble us before your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think I'm a whinger, so I don't often complain about my job, but I really wonder whether many of you know just how hard it is. Delivering a sermon, coming and having to look at all these wonderful faces in front of me, noting one or two dropping off, a few others yawning, and others sort of just their minds wandering maybe. I don't know. But even more than coming and delivering a sermon is, of course, the preparation, finding the time to prepare, being aware how inadequate I am to stand up and try and bring God's word to anybody else. Realizing that this passage is so difficult, or this passage is so obscure, or maybe this passage is so familiar, how can I ever try and convey anything of it? So this is a time for a loving ah from the congregation and a group hug, but no, we'll leave that. But preparing for this this morning, my problem was not so much that chapter 12 of Romans is complex or obscure, so much as the fact that it's so straightforward. Really, it doesn't need me to say anything. It is just what you see is what you get. And it says it all for you by the power of the Spirit directly. So as I did read through it, I thought there's nothing I can add here. How am I going to fill 30 minutes or so? And then I thought, but I'm a preacher. I'll give it a shot and we'll see what we can come up with. So we're going to be working together through this section of Romans this morning, chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. And as we've been seeing, as we've gone through this letter so far and reached this point, we've been asking, what is the overall message that Paul is trying to get across in the book of Romans, the letter? What's the fundamental thing that Paul wants to teach his readers? And I hope that we've grasped that Paul is presenting to us in this letter the most ordered and powerful of ways, the wonder of God's mercies to us in providing a way for us to be right with him. Him that the just, the awesome God, the one that we have done nothing but offend throughout all our lives, has made a way for us to be right with him. And that is just amazing. And Paul has set it out so clearly and so logically in this great letter. And as we began looking at chapter 12 last week, we saw that the tone was changing somewhat. He'd been, for the first 11 chapters, explaining the wonders of what God has done for us. But from chapter 12 onwards, he begins to explain to us what it means to live in the light of that. God's amazing mercy has been shown to us, and that should lead to changed lives. And just because the message of these last few chapters is straightforward, that doesn't mean it's necessarily going to be easy to listen to, because it's very radical. Those early verses we looked at last week say that our attitude to God needs to change. It changes to one of sacrifice. It changes to one where we want to become less worldly. Our attitude to ourself needs to change. It changes so that we get the proper perspective on who we are and who others are. That we are all children loved by God, and his Son died for each one of us. And along with others, we are equal in that. And it also means that our attitude to our role in the church needs to change as we realize that we come not to get, but to give. As we come to realize that we need to be looking at the gifts God has given us and how we can use them for building other people up. So the practical implications of the mercies of God to us continue as we move on through this chapter, and they flow faster and faster. It's almost like Paul's mind is working on overdrive and he just can hardly get the thoughts out in time. So this morning could be very challenging to each one of us, because there are all sorts of ways in which we might find that the Spirit is challenging and saying, that is an area you need to look at. Many of the commentators say there's no structure to these verses at all. It's all just random thoughts almost that Paul has. But as I looked at them, I felt, well, there is a sort of structure, and the structure is a very theological one. It's a double-decker sandwich. Because you know what they're like when you've got three bits of bread and the filling in between. And I think we can see something of that in this passage. If you look at verse 9 and verse 17 and verse 21, you'll find that they all are talking about the same thing. They're all, if you like, the bread that holds the lot together. And the bread is that we need to avoid evil and turn to good. That is there in the middle and at the beginning and the end of this section. We need to avoid, we need to move away from, recoil from evil things. We should just abhor it and not want anything to do with it. And we should stick like glue, that's the word that's used, to the good things that are there. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And he ends up, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our orientation in the light of the mercies of God are now towards good, not evil. Just like he said in verse 2 of this chapter, don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed, be changed. And the link phrase to it all is that phrase we ended up with last week at the beginning of verse 9. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. And the sincere love, not the silly love, the oh, come and give me a hug sort of love, but the hard aspect of love is hating evil. That's how we show that we really love God, by hating what is against him. And as this is a command, I think we must assume that a holy hatred of evil is not only necessary, possible, but it's also necessary. We can do it because we have to do it. God doesn't command us to do things that he doesn't give us the ability to follow through on. And yet, isn't it strange how we flirt with what is wrong? How our first thought is, how close can I go to the edge? How much can I do without actually tipping over into evil? I want to be as close to evil as I can. So what sort of swear words can I use without it being really bad? How close can I get to the line? That's often how we approach how we can live as Christians. We hold moral and ethical debates. Is it all right for me to do this? Is that still on the good side or the bad side? Whereas I would suggest, if you're in doubt about it, then don't go anywhere near. Keep as far away as possible from what you begin to think might not be right. And so the basic core of this passage is stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. We are called to be overcomers, to be conquerors. That's the great aim of the practical Christian life. Back in chapter 8, verse 37, Paul had told us that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Sounds like wishful thinking when we look at our lives, perhaps this last week, doesn't it? Does to me. Why did I fail again? Why am I so weak? Why is it that doesn't seem to work? But we realize that we can actually be, it can actually be our experience to find good gradually conquering evil in our lives. It's an ongoing work, but we can be positive about it. After all, good is the will of God for us. It's the will he's leading us into, we were told in verse 2. Well, that's the bread then. That's what's holding it together. That's the theme of the section. But what does it all mean in practice? How do we set about living, seeking the good, not the evil? Does it mean getting out and fighting for justice, fighting against poverty, fighting against abuse and campaigning for human rights? Well, all of those, of course, have their important place. But Paul here is, I think, being even more realistic about where the problem really lies. We're quite comfortable with the idea that the problem all lies out there. But actually, he says, the problem, of course, lies in here. And that's where we need to start. As always, the need is to begin at home. In you, in me, in the church, in our attitudes. And that means we need to look at the areas that we need to change in. It's so easy, isn't it, to tut-tut about what other people are doing. Oh, look at them. Oh, isn't the world awful? Oh, how evil is there? We appease our consciences by campaigning against lots of things. But the real need, says Paul, is first of all to look inside ourselves and say, how can I deal with who I am? And then perhaps I can have a real influence on the world around. And so we come to this section. It's a bit like the book of Proverbs. His comments, Paul's comments, are so straightforward and seem to be only loosely connected together. But if we think of that sandwich again, of course, we know that the ingredients in a sandwich tend to be mixed together, don't they? You don't sort of have the sweet corn on one bit, then a bit of tuna, and then a bit of mayonnaise. You mix it all together. And that's a bit like we've got here. And the whole taste ends up with conquer evil with good. And as we look down this list, we need to be ready for the Spirit to point one or two, especially at our hearts. I would ask you, when we're reading these through and looking at them, don't think, oh yeah, so-and-so could listen to that. Oh yeah, the person three people away from me really needs to learn that one. Think of what it's saying to you. Allow the Spirit to challenge each one of us. It's not an exercise in identifying the weakness of others. It's an exercise in identifying our own weaknesses and areas where we need to change. So let's just read the first part of this section. First part of the sandwich. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Now, our English translations, the NIV here, for example, that we're most of us following, is very helpful because it makes the passage flow. It makes it very readable. But I want to help you to understand that Paul actually wrote this section in a very different way. The way he wrote it was just a list of phrases that are all formed in exactly the same pattern. So the effect would have been to the people who are listening to this letter being read, it would have been like machine gun fire. Just these things all firing at them. Be this, be that, be the other, and so on. Paul is saying here that we all know the ideals of the Christian life. Oh, we should have hope, we should have love for each other, which all those things we know about. But what does it actually mean? And so what he does is show us what each of these things mean, the attitude we should have to the things we know we should be like. Each phrase is put in the same sort of format. It says, as regards such and such, be something. And as we go through, we'll see the way that is just repeated time and again. We're going to work down the list, and let's seek to be open as to which ones are really appropriate to us. First of all, he says, as regards brotherly love, we all agree that as brothers and sisters we should love each other, but what does it mean? As regards brotherly love, be like a family. Have family love, is what he literally says there. Christian love is acknowledged in just about every church. Well, Paul says, the way you practice Christian love with each other is with the image of a family. What family affection should be. He's replaced the image of the body, which he used last week, with the image of the family. What would an ideal family be like? It should be a place, surely, where we're at ease, where we're secure, where we can be open without worry. Now, I know I'm part of a family, and in most families, if not all families, this is far from the reality. But we know what the ideal should be. Should be a case that there's no awkwardness when we want to express our needs. Joel doesn't feel awkward to phone me up and tell me he needs some more money. That's a good sign of family love. He might not feel so loving after he gets the response. Sorry, Joel, I know you listen to these things. So. But no awkwardness to say I have a need. And no hesitancy at wanting to meet that need. And coming and saying, of course, yeah, we're family together, aren't we? A sense of belonging, a sense of being accepted unconditionally, knowing that to a certain extent, however I mess up, my family will still be there for me. That is the ideal. And that's what Paul says brotherly love should be like. As regards brotherly love, Be a family together. And that sort of security, that sort of sense of belonging is a wonderful protection against evil. If we can attain that as a local fellowship of God's people, that we can tell each other about where we're failing, knowing that people will just support us and pray us, pray with us. There'll be no judgmentalism, no criticism in the wrong sense. What a strength that would be in the fight. As regards brotherly love, be like a family. As regards honour, outdoing each other. That's what he says there. We have it here, honour one another above yourselves. But literally says, as regards honour, outdo each other. Come on, see if you can be the one who's best at giving honour to other people. It's that picture of standing outside a door. No, after you. No, after you. No, after you. And, you know, you stand there forever. But see if you can outdo each other. Not in receiving honour, but in giving it. Basically, there should be no power politics in the church. Honour should be sought for your brother, but never sought for yourself. Look for opportunities to honour each other. To tell others about how good so-and-so is or something, rather than spelling out the failures that we all have. How much of the evil of gossip and misunderstandings could be avoided by really seeking the honour of our brothers and sisters? As regards honour, outdoing each other. As regards the urgent things, be prompt, is what he literally says. They've translated in our Bible, never be lacking in zeal. But literally it says, in the urgent things, get them done. Don't put them off. Do them as soon as possible. Basically, of course, he's saying, don't be lazy. Procrastination. That's the chink through which evil can so easily enter, isn't it? Oh, I'll pray later. Oh, I'll visit them next week. Oh, I'll phone them up tomorrow. I'll sort out my quiet time next year. We put it off. We put it off. When things are urgent, says Paul, get on and do it. Then he moves on. As regards the spirit, be boiling. Keep your spiritual fervour, the NIV translates it. As regards the spirit, be boiling. Now there is discussion whether this should be spirit with a big S or a little S, whether it's the Holy Spirit, you know, keep your relationship with the Holy Spirit on fire, or whether it's our spirit. I think it makes more sense to be a small S. It's talking about us, making sure we are keeping our fervour. It's the opposite of the laziness in the last point. Because you see, lukewarmness is such a problem, isn't it? Oh yeah, I'll come along to church. Oh yeah, I'll sing a few songs. You know, I might have my hands in my pocket and slouch a bit. But hey, I'm going through the motions, aren't I? Where is our excitement at our faith? Where is our sense of, therefore, because of God's mercies? Let's do what we can to fan our faith into a flame. Let's read helpful books. Let's listen to uplifting music. Let's hang out with godly friends. Let's see what we can do to make sure that we are doing all we can to keep our spirit on fire. As regards the Lord himself, be enslaved, Paul says. Serving the Lord. See, there should be nothing half-hearted or optional in our sense of following Jesus. If he, through his mercy, has received us, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then it shouldn't just be a matter of words when we say, we will follow you. A life of willing obedience is called for. Living sacrifices, remember, from last week? Am I doing good deeds just because I choose to do them? We should be doing God's will, and as we do that, we will avoid evil. We will find that we're being protected. We are being pointed towards the good. As regards hope, be joyful. How did you feel this morning when you had some of those passages read out as Kester was leading us? How do you feel when you consider the Lord's return? Because the promise of eternal life with him forever. In hope, be joyful. This world isn't all there is. Monday and the problems that are there waiting for us, perhaps even today when we get home, they're not going to last forever, however bad they are. As the old hymn said, we are marching to Zion. We have a real future. It's promised by the promise-keeping God. So be joyful. I had a very sincere hallelujah this morning. Jesus is coming again. That is our hope. There is more than this world. So be joyful. As regards hope, be joyful. Of course, there's another side to life, isn't there? As regards affliction, be steadfast. We need patience too as we wait for that hope. It's especially vital when difficulties come. And Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But then he said, take heart, because I've overcome the world. I've conquered the world, the same word we have here. A little phrase I used last week from that book that I was reviewing. When we reach rock bottom, we find the bottom is rock. The solid rock is there. What do we do when these troubles come? The word patient, be patient, is almost too weak here. Patient in affliction. Better stand your ground. Don't flee. You've got God on your side. Face it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, we're told elsewhere. Be like a rat in a corner, ready to fight whoever comes. Because we're not alone. Our joyful hope remains. As regards affliction, be steadfast. As regards prayer, be persistent. How do we stand then? We stand in prayer. Prayer leads to steadfastness because it focuses on our hope. It makes us God-centered, doesn't it? As soon as we begin to pray, we're thinking, we're focusing on the one who can really help. And not just prayer for ourselves, but prayer for others too. Let's share in the battle. Let's get to know the battles each other are facing and say, I'll stand with you in prayer on that. I'll be persistent. I'll pray for you every day this week as we go through the week together. Prayer for those who are suffering in their walk with the Lord. We're encouraged to be persistent. Keep bringing them to the throne of grace. As regards needy saints, be fellowshipping, says Paul. No one should feel isolated or forgotten. We have it here. Share with God's people who are in need. Needy saints will always be around. Those who have need and those who are saints, which means those who are believers, those who are one with us in Jesus. Have fellowship with them. Be practical. See how you can help. Pray for them. Get personal with them. And this is the point where Paul departs from his pattern and he gives an extra word of explanation. He says, and wanting to fellowship with needy saints means, and our passage has, practice hospitality. Actually, what he really says is pursue the love of strangers. Because that word hospitality has become far too comfortable, hasn't it? A hospitable church member for us is somebody who often has pleasant social evenings with Christian friends. And they work out together when's convenient and where they can meet. And that's all very pleasant and lovely. And well, we practice hospitality. But Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about the use of our homes and our lives to help people we don't know. The word hospitality translated here is actually the love of strangers. It isn't just an occasional activity either. Paul uses the word pursue it. And the word pursue is exactly the same word as it's often translated as persecute. It means to chase after with a view of getting hold of them. Make every effort. Find opportunities for it. It assumes inconvenience. What is our love really like? How are we towards needy saints? Are we ready to share, to fellowship with them? Are we pursuing in our own hearts the love of strangers? Well, at this point, it's almost like Paul's run out of ammunition, and so he has to slam another round into his machine gun and comes up with a slightly different style from this point on to keep up the attack on our attitudes, the attitudes we need if we're going to conquer our enemies. And so he just says, verse 14, bless your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. I wonder if he got this word because he just used the word about hospitality. It's exactly the same word. Bless those who chase after you. Bless them and don't curse them. Now, this is a tough one, isn't it? How do you deal when people run you down? How do you deal with it when people say wrong things about you, do wrong things to you, It's obviously natural to want our own back. To bless is literally speaking, is literally to speak well of. Eulogy is the word we get from this word. It's to want the best for somebody. If somebody says the worst about you, say something good about them back in return. In fact, Paul here seems to be more or less quoting the words of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. Refuse to think the worst of somebody, no matter what they're doing to you, and evil will be kept at bay. Verse 15, he then goes on and basically says, sympathize with others, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Identify with where other people are. How often when we draw alongside people, either we get so quickly bored when they're telling us their little stories about how tough their life is, or they say a few words about where they're at, and we say, oh, it was just like that for me, and off we go on one of our own. How much time do we spend actually listening to other people? Letting them pour out their hearts to us, not wanting to get our own in. Draw alongside and identify. Probably if we're honest, the show, providing a shoulder to cry on isn't so hard. We quite like it when people come and want to say how tough their life is and they can weep on us and we give them a pat because we're giving to them. But I wonder if we're as quick when people come with some of their triumphs and some of their joys. To avoid envy and bitterness when somebody else is receiving things that we're not. That's the real sacrifice. That's a real example of family love, isn't it? When we rejoice simply because somebody else is doing well. My life's awful, but I'm glad for you that yours is great. And I'm not going to envy it and I'm not going to be bitter about it. Sympathy is the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? Because it means ignoring our own situation so the other can know that we care about them. And as we move into verse 16, we might see it as summed up by transform your mind. This verse is united by the concept of thinking or the use of the word mind. It's rather lost in English because we don't have the possibility of saying it. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. And what this verse actually says, if we put it into bad English, but using the same words, it's think the same with each other. Don't think yourself up. Mix with menial people. Don't become superior in your thinking. Three times Paul uses this concept of thinking in this verse. What he's saying is that evil creeps in when we become self-obsessed. When we want to do it our way, and so we don't have the same mind as everybody else. When we think that we're above others, and so we don't want to mix with that lot, because we're of this lot. Don't become superior in your thinking, says Paul. We become self-obsessed when our problems dominate, whereas we should be working to find out about others, to broaden our interests, to mix with people we wouldn't normally mix with, and understand that actually they're real people as well, and perhaps have something to contribute. Adopt the concerns of others. And that takes humility. Don't be proud, basically, Paul is saying in this verse. Don't be superior and arrogant. Rather, be willing to mix with anyone. Too many of us suffer from a superiority complex. And by that, I don't necessarily mean that we all think we're better than others. We can somehow have a superiority complex, even if we're feeling inferior. Because we're saying, oh, I'm really the centre of the world, but nobody recognises it. Oh, I'm really the one who's so important, but nobody's nice to me. I'm just forgotten. And we become selfish in our inferiority. Start thinking of others. How evil enters when we elevate ourselves and our potential. It's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Let's be like God, they said. So we come to the middle slice of bread, which merges with the filling, just like it does in a proper sandwich, doesn't it? It always sort of comes together and all goes squidgy and so on. And in this verse, verses 17 and 18, Paul challenges us to be people of integrity. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It isn't our job as Christian individuals to get even or to put wrongs right through revenge. To not anyone give back evil for evil, says Paul. Our responsibility is simply to do good in front of everybody. Literally, he says, decide for good in the presence of people. He's not saying do what you know others will approve of. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he's saying is do good whatever, in front of whoever. Do what you know is right. Not that that will always be well received. The key in verse 18 is, if possible, as far as is possible for you. It won't always be possible, but the intention should be there. Don't let me be the cause of dissent and anger and strife and bitterness. If somebody else wants to make that a problem, then let them. But may you always be a peacemaker, one who is wanting to live in that way with others. And the final attitude change, I think, brings us back to the need truly to trust God. That's how Paul seems to end in verse 19 and 20. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that last little phrase makes these verses not that easy to understand, but what is clear is that they tell us that getting even is not our responsibility. God is just and he will sort it out. He's promised, I will repay. In fact, his repayment might even be achieved through our attitude. One of the things we used to say to our kids when they were at school is the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. If you can do that, then he's gone. The enemy has died and you've got a new friend. If that person rejects our kindness, then that's their problem. And it could be a big problem. That bit about burning coals, we don't quite like, do we? We think, oh, yeah, that sounds a bit bad, that. But burning coals could be an image of the coals of shame, which will lead people to repentance. Maybe your being good back to them when they've done bad to you will turn their heart around. A little bit like Isaiah when he realized in God's presence that he was sinful, and then an angel went and got a burning coal from the altar and put it on him. And he was able then to move on in God's service. Maybe that's the image that is being thought of here. But even if not, maybe just a return to the fact that justice will be done. What this verse isn't, is it isn't an encouragement just to be nice to people, hoping they'll suffer more as a result. Okay, so it doesn't mean that, I'm pretty sure, from the rest of Scripture. But how practical these verses are. What a wonderful sandwich to go away with. We can all be conquerors through him who loves us. This is a possibility. If we do, as he said, do not continue to be conquered by evil, but begin to be conquering evil with good. If only we could all be like this. So I challenge you, read it through again this afternoon, in the quiet of your own place, if you can find somewhere. Ask yourself, what do I most need to hear from God in this passage? Which area can I perhaps focus on this week? Maybe you can't take the whole lot and receive it all. Just take one little bit. It's not a great mental challenge. There's no complicated theology here. Simply the massive challenge of practical Christian living. Always as a response to the mercies of God to us. To presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. We're going to be meeting in a moment or two now around the Lord's table. And maybe as we've read that, the Spirit has touched us and we need to spend a moment or two confessing our sin, confessing our failure to live as we should. Let's just be quiet in God's presence as we do that for a moment. And then we'll sing together a song, Purify My Heart, as a prayer that God would begin to make us the people that we need to be, that our love would be sincere. Let's be quiet in his presence for a moment.